So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2, title of our study tonight, History in Advance. I've titled this study History in Advance because that's exactly what biblical prophecy is. History in Advance. And while there are prophets and prophecies outside of the scriptures and outside of the Bible, well, their accuracy and standards cannot be compared. In fact, the test for an Old Testament prophet was 100% accuracy 100% of the time. I wonder how many people would be on TV or, you know, in the paper or logging on and doing their blog if the penalty today was, well, what the penalty was then. 100% accuracy, 100% of the time. The penalty for being a false prophet, death. It was rather serious, this whole prophetic business, you see. So, well, once more, the reason God made it so serious and attached such a serious penalty to the false prophets was because biblical prophecy was meant to be the proof that the God of the Bible is the true and living God. He not only knows the future, as we're going to see tonight, He controls it. The theological terminology would be He is omniscient. That means He knows everything, including the future. In fact, for God, we don't even know a future. Well, if we would use that terminology, if we were really thinking about who He is and where He is and what He's like, He's outside of time. Time is a part of His creation. Well, He is both omniscient, that means He knows everything, and He is omnipotent, or as we used to say in the South, omnipotent. And so, anyway, here's the most important thing. If God knows everything, that means you never shock Him, you never surprise Him, you never, well, we all do things we wish we hadn't. We all say things we wish we hadn't. But God is never caught off guard. He wasn't caught off guard in the Garden of Eden. He knew exactly what was going to happen, and He'd already made provision. And so it is with each and every one of us. He knows us perfectly, and He has the power to accomplish all He sets out to do. Well, listen to Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 11. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. In fact, not now, but sometime. Go to that section of Isaiah, chapters 33, 4, 5, 6, 7, right in that area, and read and see how many times God says, hey, I'm the only God. There is no other. And this is one of many of those times and places. Isaiah 46, 9. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east. The man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I also will do it. Now, I find great comfort and great solace in knowing that our Lord not only knows the future, but He controls it. That means the things that happen to me, the things that happen to you, that you're like, how could this happen? He knew exactly when and how and even why. And I've got to be honest, I often ask God, why? How come? Or just like most of you have at some point. And mostly the answer is, if I told you, you wouldn't believe it. Or if I told you, well, it'd only make you madder or more upset or more confused. Well, we don't always understand what God's doing, but we can understand this. He knows exactly what He's doing. When we pray for people, He knows exactly what needs to happen in their lives to get those prayers answered. And when we pray in accordance with His will, He says He's going to answer the prayer. Well, we read here in Daniel 2, verse 1, it was the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. I don't want to camp there, but the reason it says that is simple. This is history, not a fable, not mythology. And all of Daniel is history or prophecy. What's the difference? The history is what was happening then. The prophecy is what would happen later. But it's all going to happen. So, second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, plural. His spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. And the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. Now, each of these guys, well, they claimed supernatural abilities they didn't possess. And so some would approach it one way. One would read the stars. Another would read the bones. But either way, it didn't matter what they were reading because they were all fakes and frauds. Did they have supernatural connections? Possibly. But if they did, those connections would have been demonic, not from the Lord. And so in any case, the king decides to put them to a test. So the king says to them in verse 3, I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. And it means to understand. Some have suggested he couldn't remember what he dreamt. I'm not sure that's true. My old King James kind of looked more like that. They think they straightened it out here in New King James. He says, I want to know the dream. I want to understand what it was all about. So the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. Now, it's a small thing, but take note of it. Might be important later. From this point on, chapter 2, verse 4b, the latter section, all the way through chapter 7, verse 28, this part of the book of Daniel was written in Aramaic. The first portion and the last portion were written in Hebrew. That was the language of Daniel and his buddies, but Aramaic was the language, well, the common language at that point in the broader scope of things. And so at this point, the language of the original documents actually changes. And that's why verse 4 tells us they spoke to the king in Aramaic. And when this was recorded, it was written in Aramaic. O king, live forever. Now, that's just like God save the king. They're just trying to butter him up because they know they can't tell him what he dreamt. In fact, they probably knew there was no chance they'd be able to rightly divide or interpret what it meant. But in any case, they say, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap. Now, he doesn't want to go all negative, so he gives them something on the other side. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. Well, it's clear at this point, if they were able, they would have. Because on one hand, he's saying death and destruction. On the other, he's saying blessings and honor. And so how do they respond? He says, tell me the dream and its interpretation. They answered again, verse 8, and said, I know for certain that you would... verse 7, and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation. The king answered, I know for certain you would gain time, because you see my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the time has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation. Well, you look at this, and he's either paranoid or wise. And you can choose. My suggestion is this is not paranoia on his part. He's just figuring it out. If he tells them the dream, they can say anything they want. How will he know the difference? But if he says, you tell me the dream and you tell me the interpretation, well, now he knows he's dealing with somebody with some supernatural ability, with some insight into the future. Well, the Chaldeans answer again, verse 10, and said, there is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Now, as they acknowledge their impotence, as they say, look, only the gods know this stuff. Here's the interesting point. They claim to be in connection with the gods. They claim to be able to gain insight into the future one way or another. And so why didn't they simply ask their gods? Oh, the reason? Their gods didn't exist. They were fakes. They were phonies. They were frauds. And they were on the payroll. They were hired to deal with these very issues. In fact, I'm thinking the king's probably thinking now, I've been paying these guys all along. I've had dreams and they've interpreted them. I've had visions and they've interpreted them. Now I give them one real test and not one of them is up to the task at hand. Well, for this reason, verse 12, the king was angry and very furious and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. Now he may be going overboard, but well, that's Nebuchadnezzar for you. So the decree went out and they began killing the wise men. I'm thinking they probably started with the guys who were right there in front of them. They sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. So here's a practical tip. Don't boast of gifts you don't possess. There's a proverb for it, but you can find that on your own. It's a foolish and dangerous thing to boast about being able to do something you can't do. And they're finding that out in a very severe way. Well, with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree from the king so urgent? And Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. Now, we saw when we looked at chapter 1, Daniel was a man who was submitted to the Lord. He was sanctified. In other words, he was separated from those things that would defile him. He trusted in the sovereignty of God because, well, he knew God had him in Babylon and he had him there for a reason. And so, well, now we are going to see his confidence in God, his character and his commitment, his grateful heart and humble heart. So there are some very practical things we can observe, even as we're looking at some rather deep prophecies. First of all, note with me in verse 16 that Daniel was a man of faith. It says, Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. How do we know he did that by faith? Because the very next thing he does is he goes and he gets his buddies and says, man, we got to pray. In other words, he didn't know the interpretation. He had nothing. But he did believe that God would come through for him. Why? He had to know that God would not have spared his life during the siege and then brought him all the way to Babylon and then had him go through the 3 years of preparation and then had him raised up to a position where he could counsel the king. He had to know that God had a plan for his life. And I'd suggest if we really get, God has a plan for my life. Then when we find ourselves in dire circumstances and straits and situations, well, we can say, Lord, you've got a plan. I mean, I don't know how I got here. I don't know what's going to happen, but I'm sure of this. My life is in your hands. My breath is in your hands. My future in your hands. So Daniel just goes in and says, give me a little time and I'll let him know what he wants to know. And then verses 17 and 18, we see not only a man of faith, but a man of purpose and prayer. And I like what happens here. Daniel goes to the house. He made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. There's no suggestion at all that they think God owes them or has to tell them or is got to come through for them. They just seek God and say, have mercy on us, Lord. You brought us here. You have a plan for us. Have mercy on us. So Daniel, a man who has a sense of purpose for his life, and he has this sense of, well, if I seek the Lord, he's going to give an answer. And then we see, of course, the Lord is going to give an answer. And in verses 19 through 23, we see Daniel is a man of praise. And I want to just walk slowly through it. We're not going to develop it, but I want you to pay close attention to what he proclaims to be true, what he knew about the Lord and what he proclaims to be true. The secret, verse 19, was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand." Their confidence, their faithfulness to just seek the Lord in prayer and trust the Lord to answer, not only delivers them, but all the other spiritual leaders, though the others were fakes and frauds, those who had not yet been wiped out, who were under the same condemnation as Daniel and the fellas, they're all going to be spared because of Daniel's confidence and Daniel's faithfulness. Well, Daniel goes to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. Verse 24, he went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation." And Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, "I have found a man." Now, I don't know if this is him taking a little more credit than he should, or if it's fine either way. It'll be interesting how different Daniel's attitude is. He says, "Hey, I've got your guy." And he's of the captives of Judah, and he will make known to the king the interpretation. And the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" And Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king." And so he's reminding him before he says, "Yeah, I can do this." He's reminding him that no one else thought it was possible. And there's something, you might jot it if you're a note taker. It's Isaiah 47. I tell you that because, well, I want to read you just two verses out of it. But the context is God's judgment on Babylon. And in the earlier part of Isaiah 47, he says, "Listen, I used you to discipline my people, but you abused them in the process." And at this point, he's challenging the Babylonians to stand up and to, deal with him. So listen what he says. It's Isaiah 47, 12 and 13. "Stand now with your enchantments and the multitude of your sorceries in which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you'll be able to profit. Perhaps you will prevail. You are wearied in the multitude of your counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you from what shall come upon you." And if you go on to read ahead, well, you could guess. It's God's going to say, and by the way, they're not going to be able to do it. And all he's really doing is saying, you trusted in these frauds? Trust in them now and see if they can deliver you. Well, Daniel says, "Listen, your guys, your staff, they couldn't do it. And they said they couldn't do it. But," and I love this, he doesn't say, "I can do it." He says, "There's a God in heaven," verse 28, who reveals secrets. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while you were on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes, who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your hearts. He's just saying, hey, God's just been merciful to us, and he wants to communicate to you. Now, I like this for two reasons. If you find yourself sharing with someone who's, well, really needing to know, is there someone who knows the future, who controls the future? Is there any hope for me? Is there hope for my family? To be able to say, listen, God's revealed this to me, not because of anything special about me, but because he's good and merciful to me. Once more, he wants you to know the thoughts of your heart. He wants you to know that he's aware and that he's speaking to you. And I love this because God sets this whole thing up so Daniel can now share what, well, God could have done it another way, but he chose to use Daniel, and we'll see that so clearly. We add to our list of character qualities for Daniel, not only a man of faith, a man of purpose, a man of prayer, a man of praise, but Daniel was meek and humble, and so he gives God here all the glory for the revelation given to him. And I'm reminded, well, Jesus says in Matthew 11, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You think Daniel and the fellas were a little stressed prior to getting a word from the Lord? I mean, would they be responding to an invitation like this? Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You see, Daniel had that meek and humble attitude, and God's saying that we need it. And he's saying, in essence, come to me. That's the invitation. Then connect with me. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And you will find what? Rest. And then you will find peace, for my yoke is easy and my burden light. Well, Daniel says in verse 31, you, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. The image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron and clay, the bronze and the silver and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff before the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away, so no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, take note of this. He's saying all the kingdoms of men will someday be crushed and forgotten. And before we go one step further, we need to see that human history as we know it is in the hands of God. And this is important in the days in which we're living. Why? Because, well, if you're paying attention, and I would hope you are, even the scientists today, they're saying, hey, we are in big trouble. And while some of the things they're worried about may or may not happen, we know that we have ourselves backed into a corner. And let me share just a couple of the things that, well, we know our Lord told us concerning the times in which we're living. And we'll see that they actually are going to fit into the things that are shared next. According to Jesus, the time just preceding his second coming is going to be like the days of Noah and like the days of Lot. Now, if you've never read the Old Testament or never looked into Genesis, Let me just tell you, the days of Noah, things weren't going all that well. The evidence of that is God flooded the entire planet, killing everybody but one family that he preserved in that ark. And so he says it's going to get so bad. Why is that important to us? Because we want to go around saying, hey, things are going to get worse. We're not all about doom and gloom, but we are about reality. And there have been, well, movements down through the ages and even in the last century where Christians kind of got excited about the idea that, hey, the whole world's going to get better and better and better, and then Jesus is going to come. I want to tell you, if we only had his statement that it's going to be like the days of Noah, that would be enough for me. But we have dozens and even hundreds of prophecies, if you go through the whole Old Testament, that tell us things are going to get worse and worse and worse. Now, that should at least sober us, but it's not meant to bum us out. It's meant to stimulate us to share the Lord, to know that, hey, time is short. Things are going to get worse. We see them getting worse. The days of Noah, man. Not only that, Matthew 24, Jesus says there'll be wars and rumors of wars, famines, pestilence, earthquakes, and those we saw, and we looked at this recently, will be increasing in both frequency and intensity. You can check it out. That's all happening. False Christ and false prophets abounding. After 1900 years of being dispersed, we're told that Israel would be in the land. It's one sign that tells us we're absolutely living in the last days. And at any other point in history when people said, hey, Jesus is coming back, Jesus is coming back, that's always been true. But he did make it clear in the last days, Israel would be in the land. And there they are. You know, after the first few hundred years of the church, people reading those prophecies began to spiritualize them. Why? Because they couldn't see how it could possibly happen literally. And as we go through Revelation, we're going to be looking at a book that has really been spiritualized because, well, the very same reason. People read it and say, how in the world could that actually happen? I mean, if that actually happened, well, the thing is if you don't take it literally, there's no way to know what it actually means. And so Jesus says there'll be signs and in the sky and in the heavens and well, all of those things taking place. Israel back in the land, their temple, by the way, a part of the whole deal, it will be rebuilt. And when we were there in Israel this last December, we got to visit a place called the Temple Institute, and they have everything. I mean, they are ready to rebuild the temple. They're just waiting for the, you know, well, something has to happen. And if I understand prophecy, and I think I do, that what's going to happen is a covenant is going to be made that's going to allow for the rebuilding of the temple. And man, if that stuff starts to go down, well, we're getting closer and closer. It's like, remember when you were kids? Well, some of you are still kids. And so, but when I was a kid, we had dominoes. I doubt that anybody's buying those except for maybe, well, they wouldn't buy them for a little kid because they eat them. And by the time they're not eating them, they already have a computer. But anyway, forget the illustration. We used to set up dominoes. I mean, you would just set up this big, long thing, and the whole deal is you can make it as intricate as you wanted it to be, and then you would just flip one, and they would all go flying. And it was such a cool thing in the day. Now there's, you know, you have so much, so it's like, you're like, yeah, that sounds really amazing, you know. But for lack of a better illustration, that's kind of how this is. It's like a domino and another and another and another and another and another and another. And all it takes is that first one to be flipped and they're all going to fall. A couple other things just to touch on. Men will be capable of tracking every financial activity or transaction so that we'll get to the point where no one could buy or sell without a mark on their right hand or their forehead. Now, again, even 100 years ago when that was read, I can understand. It's easy for me to process why people said, well, that can't be literal. But today to say that's not literal, well, that would be absurd. Of course, they're tracking us even now. I forgot to tell you to turn off your cell phones and pagers, not because I don't want them to know you're in church, but if your phone's anything like mine, it has a GPS in it, and not only can you find your way around with it, well, Sprint or AT&T or whoever you have, Verizon, I don't want to do a commercial for any of them, so are there others I need to mention? But in any case, they're all bad. But in any case, they can track you wherever you are at any time. And when you make a financial transaction, you go to the ATM, there's a permanent record there of that transaction. And so who would have thought? And how would they have envisioned that we would get to a point in history where if you made a financial transaction, everyone would know it. Or they could say, nobody can buy with cash. Hey, we're so close to that day. We're so close to that day. Not only that, we would be capable. We would possess the ability to completely annihilate ourselves. And I'm reading a book right now, and it's all about the leader of Iran. And I'm going to share some things as soon as I learn to pronounce his name. But I can. Well, but I'm not going to. But anyway, I've been reading a book about him. And he is just got his heart set on annihilating Israel, just wiping them off the map. And there are a lot of people saying, oh, he's just talking. Listen, if somebody was telling you, I'm going to kill you, and then they're saying, and here's how I'm going to do it, and then they go out and they start getting the weapons they need to do it, don't you think you want to pay attention to that? Don't you think it'd be smart to take them seriously? Listen, he believes that Israel needs to be wiped off the map and that we need to go too, because they're the little Satan and we're the great Satan in the eyes of Iran. And all of this, by the way, you're going to find interesting in a moment as we press on, because the same nations that are in this prophecy are the nations that are actively and intimately involved in these last days prophecies. So the ability to completely annihilate ourselves, man, we could do it 10 times, 20 times, 40 times, 50 times over. We're there. We could do it. The thing is, we don't want to do it. That doesn't mean somebody else wouldn't want to do it. And I mentioned it already, that the end of human history as we know it is in the hands of God. And here's the words of our Lord. Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would survive. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. What he's saying is, we don't have to worry about exterminating ourselves. Does that mean it couldn't, you know, be serious in the future? No, it could be. But he's saying he's not going to let that happen. Well, here in Daniel 2, once again, we find God providing a prophetic outline of over 2,500 years of human history. Now, we're going to see it again in Daniel 7. So as we walk through this, if it's new to you, if you've never studied this stuff before, and you say, well, it's a little foggy, then reread it and familiarize yourself with it. And when we get to Daniel 7, we're going to see the very same story, as it were, history in advance, in the prophecy, but from an entirely different perspective. Well, this is the dream, Daniel says, verse 36. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beast of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over all of them. You are this head of gold. Now, take note of it. Daniel tells them who he is and why he has what he has. His position, his power, his strength, his glory, they all come from God. We looked at Romans 13, and I know it's been a couple of weeks because we were gone. Well, not all of us, but Pam and I were gone. And we saw that all authority is instituted by God. And you can review that later. But here Daniel's just telling this king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, God made you who you are. God gave you the power and authority you have. He's given you your strength and your glory. And by the way, Nebuchadnezzar rules in Babylon. Babylon is in what country? Iraq. Yeah, that's right. If you're unaware, well, take note of it. And Daniel's from where? Anybody remember? He's from Israel. Come on. It's okay. It's not that hard. He was in Israel. They were taken captive. The temple was destroyed. They brought them to Babylon. So I bring this to your attention only because it gets even more radical when you get into the next kingdom that rules after the Babylonians. Because when we saw that rock that was, you know, carved without hands, that one that becomes a great mountain, no doubt pointing to our Lord and Savior, he crushes all those kingdoms. That means, in spite of the fact that, well, one will be replaced by another and then another and then another, there's still some semblance of each in the last days. We're going to see that clearly as we press ahead. So what he does is he says, after you, verse 39, says, you know, God's given this all to you. You're the ruler over all of them. You are the head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. Now the Medes and Persians will be the ones who will conquer and rule after Nebuchadnezzar's demise. And then it'll be the Greeks under Alexander the Great. The Medes and the Persians, anybody know where they're from or how we would identify them today geographically? Iran, yeah. And so we have Israel, we have Iraq, we have Iran. They're all major players here in the book of Daniel at that point. And I'd suggest to you, unless you've, you know, completely are oblivious to this, you know that Iran, Iraq, and Israel, they are in the heart of the news every single day. So the more things change, the more they stay the same. But a couple other things. Some have questioned, well, can we even know for sure, you know, what kingdoms we're going to rule? We know the Babylonians because it says so right here. Well, we know the Medes and Persians because chapter 5 tells us that. And in fact, if you're familiar with that saying, can't read the handwriting on the wall, it comes out of chapter 5, and we don't have time to look at much of it, but turn ahead for a moment to chapter 5. I want to just point out a couple things to you. We're going to get to look at this chapter in its entirety in a few weeks, but I want you to see because, well, we go from the Babylonians to the Medes and the Persians. And what happens is Belshazzar, he's the son of Nebuchadnezzar. After his dad is no longer ruling, he's taken over and he has this big party and everybody's getting drunk and he brings the articles that had been taken from the temple in Jerusalem that had been sanctified for the worship of the Lord and he brings them in for them to admire them and to drink from them. And so in verse 4, and I'm just going to point out 4 or 5 verses here because that's all the time we have for tonight, probably a better way to say it. The other was sort of like throw grandma down the stairs, a kiss. And so you got to, you know, make sure you get that right. They drank wine, verse 4, and praised the God of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. So what are they doing? They're taking these articles that were sanctified to and by the Lord, set apart for worship of the Lord, and they're using them to party and get drunk. And in the midst, they're praising the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared, and he wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall in the king's palace. The king saw the hand that wrote, and he freaks out. You can read it all later. In fact, you should read all of Daniel and familiarize yourself with it. Well, he sends for guess who? The astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. Obviously, he never got the memo that they weren't able to help his dad. And so they come and he says, whoever reads this and tells me what it means, well, he'll be clothed with purple, have a chain of gold around his neck. Sounds like he's going to learn to rap. But he'll be the third ruler in the kingdom. The king's wise men came. They couldn't read the writing or make known its interpretation. Well, what happens? The queen comes in and she says, hey, there's a guy. And when your dad needed help, he was able to help. When your dad needed insight, he had the insight. So they bring him in. Verse 14, I've heard of you, he says, that the Spirit of God is in you and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. What a testimony. I mean, I know I'm skipping ahead, but I just want you to see three or four things, and well, then hopefully you'll dig into it. But wouldn't it be great to have people speak of us this way? I know the Spirit of God is in you, or I've heard light and understanding, excellent wisdom found in you. Well, in any case, he says, these other guys, they couldn't help me at all. What can you do? And then Daniel begins to rehearse Belshazzar's history and his father's history. And he says, here's what happened to your dad, and here's what the outcome was. And then verse 22, because we got to jump ahead. You, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. You've lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They've brought the vessels of his house before you. You and your lords, your wives, your concubines have drunk wine from them. You've praised the gods of silver and gold, and so on and so on and so on. And then there's this inscription, and he reads it, and he explains it. And it comes down to this. He says, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Your kingdom has been divided, verse 28, and given to the Medes and Persians. And Belshazzar gave the command. They clothed Daniel with purple, put a chain of gold around his neck, made a proclamation concerning him. He'd be third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Well, that gets us back to verse 40, and now I have to go fast again. Chapter 2, verse 40, but you see it there. He says, you're the head of gold, and now we know the Medes and Persians, they'll be next. It's easy to follow through history, and you can't get all of it in Scripture, though the prophecies will be there for us. We have to get sometimes into history itself, and we'll see that Alexander the Great does follow, and some of the things that are specifically said about the ruler who conquers the Medes and Persians and rules after them. Well, how his kingdom would be divided into fourths, we'll look at all of that. And then we end up coming to the fourth kingdom. That's here in verse 40. The fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, that iron that crushes, the kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay, partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. The strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, and they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. He says this fourth and final world-dominating kingdom will be the Roman Empire. And we know that they come to power twice. They come to power, and they're the ones that are ruling at the time when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, when he was walking the planet. They were the ones responsible, along with those who handed him over, for his crucifixion. And so here's the deal. In the end, we're going to see, and we'll get this as we continue through Daniel and the prophecies of Daniel. Iran, Iraq, the Syrians, the Lebanese, there's so many of these nations gathered together again. We'll look at the revived Roman Empire. It's a part of the whole thing. And in Daniel 7, you don't have to turn there, but let me just say that God likens these kingdoms that are here. Well, it's a glorious image, right? Head of gold, and then you see it's declining in value and in strength as far as the materials. But when you get to chapter 7, you get the very same story, the same history in advance, only this time it's from God's perspective. And so he calls them beast. That's how God sees the kingdoms of men, not as this glorious image as Nebuchadnezzar saw, but as beast. And so in Daniel 7:23, he says the fourth beast, because we've got, you know, we have the first Babylonians, then the Medo-Persians, then the Grecians, and then the Romans. This fourth beast, the Roman kingdom, a fourth kingdom on earth, different from others. It will devour the whole earth, trample and break it in pieces. The ten horns, and see, he talked about the ten toes. Now he talks about ten horns. He says, there are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom. Another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first. He'll subdue three kings. He'll speak pompous words against the Most High, persecuting the saints of the Most High. He'll intend to change times and law. The saints will be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. That's 3.5 years, by the way. This is a reference to the coming Antichrist. Revelation 17, and I throw this out just so you can see Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Revelation. Revelation 17, 12, the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. They are of one mind. They give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb. The Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. Well, Daniel here in verse 44, in the days of these kings, and I read all those things or made reference to them so you understand, he's talking about the kings and the last days, the kings who are yet in our future, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. So see it. He's saying, yes, one replaced by another, by another, by another. But in the last days, ultimately, God is going to deal with all of the remnants of each of them. Well, we know it's still future. Why? Because Jesus has yet to return and establish his kingdom on earth. The good news, he's promised to do it. He's going to do it. Well, King Nebuchadnezzar, blown away. He falls on his face there on the ground before Daniel, commands they present an offering and incense to him. King answered Daniel and said, truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel petitioned the king and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Two quick things in conclusion and then we'll pray and worship together. His testimony, Nebuchadnezzar's testimony concerning God, is absolutely true. God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, a revealer of secrets. But Nebuchadnezzar is far from converted. And we're going to see that as we look into the next chapter. Lord, thank you that you not only know the future, but that you control it and that you've chosen to reveal it. And I pray, Lord, that as we study together through Daniel and as we begin in just a couple of weeks our study on the weekend through Revelation, that you would accomplish all your desiring in and through our lives through these studies of, well, biblical prophecy, history in advance. We know, Lord, that your intention is that our study of prophecy would have a purifying effect in our lives. That Lord, we wouldn't just be intrigued or interested, but Lord, we'd realize it's true, the days are short, our opportunities waning, and that we would want to live godly lives, be the best examples possible, pleasing you and glorifying to you, good witnesses to the world around us. So we pray that you'll take the things we learn and impress them upon our hearts, stamp them on our hearts forever, and then apply them, Lord. Show us and our opportunities to share with people who are concerned about what they read or hear about Iran or what's happening in Iraq or what's going on in Israel. And Lord, may we lead them into your word and into the wisdom that comes from you. And finally, tonight, Lord, if there'd be any here who've yet to commit their lives to you, show them the seriousness of their situation. The prophecies that we considered tonight declared that a king will come who will conquer all the others, who will rule and reign. That King of Kings, that Lord of Lords, and we sang of him and worshiped him. Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, our Creator, our Sustainer. And if you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin, I want to give you that opportunity tonight. And I'd ask you to do something simple that is going to change your life now and forever. And that's to say, I give up, Lord. I'm going to stop running. I'm going to stop resisting. I'm going to stop rebelling. I'm giving my life to you. For now and forever, from this moment on, I will live my life for you. I surrender. And if that's you and you've never before given your life to him, I'd ask you to raise your hand, hold it high. I'll acknowledge you. I'll pray for you, and you will be born again, forgiven every sin. Anyone this evening, this hour, this service, if so, deal with this issue tonight. You were made by and for God, and it's your sin that separates you from God. And someday you'll stand before that God. You'll either stand before him as your Savior or your judge. And you get to choose. He sent his son Jesus to die for your sins. Anyone this evening, this hour, ready to say yes, Lord. Come into my life. Forgive my every sin. Be my Lord and Savior. Lord, we know that you're going to have your way. Those people we pray for and witness to and love on, you're going to convince them, Lord, of your love for them and your plan. And we pray that you'll continue to work mightily in and through each of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.